All right, so we'll get into the Psalms this evening. Psalm 80 is where we're going to be at tonight, so if you'll turn to Psalm 80. So we've made it through, we'll be, by the end of this evening, have made it through 80 Psalms, and so we're getting there. We're a little bit more than halfways, I think, right? Yeah, if I'm right. So we're going to look at this Psalm tonight. Now we come to another Psalm of Asaph tonight, and for a long time, we have been in the Psalms of David. And we came to the Psalms of Asaph in Psalm 73. And when we learned about David, we learned about David's struggles. We learned about David's trials. We learned about David's heart. And as David cried out to God, he often cried out to God for help. He often cried out to God for deliverance. And he often cried out to God for protection. And the Psalms of David really give us a lot of insight into the heart of David, the kind of man that he was. And we learned about David that he was a man after God's own heart. And so David was a person who really loved the Lord. He wasn't perfect. We saw that. There were times he blew it. There were times he messed up, which I think gives all of us comfort as believers because none of us are perfect. In fact, I've made this point many times that every single church is made up of imperfect people that the Lord is working in. And he calls us to himself. And when we come to Christ, we're justified. And then when we become believers, we're justified in the eyes of God. We're forgiven our sins. But then there's a process of sanctification that I believe lasts throughout a lifetime. And so there's always things for us to be learning. And so we saw that with David. We saw the kind of man he was, the kind of faith that he had. And when he did blow it, when he messed up, he asked the Lord for forgiveness. And the Lord worked in his life. And sometimes it was a little bit tough because there were consequences for sin. But David was a man after God's own heart. That's what we learned. Now Asaph, what we learn about Asaph is Asaph was the spiritual or the music person, the worship leader of Israel. And when we learn about Asaph, Asaph really poured out his heart before the Lord as well. And when I was talking to you about the first psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, when we looked at that psalm, we saw in that psalm, and really a series of psalms after that, of Asaph's struggle. And he struggled a lot with what he saw in the culture. He struggled a lot with what he saw with injustice, with wickedness, the wicked prospering and everything seeming to go well for them while he was serving God and yet he was suffering. He was going through trials and difficulties. And then the Lord gave him insight and a resolution to that dilemma in that psalm, Psalm 73. If you're ever struggling and you're going, Lord, why is it that I'm serving you and I'm trying to live for you and I'm struggling and everything seems to be going bad and I look around at the people of the world and they're not caring about you and everything seems to be going well in their lives, why is that? Well, read Psalm 73 and then you'll get some insight into why that happens, but also how the Lord showed him the bigger picture of not just the here and the now, but the eternal. Now tonight, in keeping with the theme of the Psalms, or Asaph Psalms of late, Asaph really has a deep concern, as we have seen, for the state of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, and their hardships and their sorrows and their struggles, and really their spiritual condition. Asaph really gives us insight into his own heart because he saw the state of the nation of Israel. And he was brokenhearted over what he saw as a nation and what he saw happening in his nation. And he knew that it was not good. Now, morally, they had become more and more hardened against the Lord. They had begun to drift from God. They had turned from the covenant that they had made with God. And now things were unraveling and falling apart for the nation of Israel. And all of this, Asaph knew, was self-induced. It was self-induced because of their backslidden state or their disobedience to God. And so there's sort of a spiritual principle for us to learn as we look at this. And we can say to ourselves, you know, well, what happened to Israel can also happen to us if we're not careful. And the spiritual principle that we can learn from this is that when a nation or a group of people or a person, we can say a church, and this has happened with churches or church movements throughout church history or as of late in the United States, where churches begin to drift from God and things begin to unravel. And so we can learn that this is a dangerous thing, to turn away from the things of the Lord and begin to disobey him. That's what happened with the nation of Israel, and the results were bad, and they are always negative, and they're always painful. Now, Asaph, in this psalm, he calls upon God now to show mercy to the nation of Israel. He's calling upon God to restore them back to his favor and to remove his disfavor from them. Now, I see, when I look at things like this, I see parallels. I see parallels between the nation of Israel and really where the United States of America is today. We live in a period of history where, I believe that as a nation, we've really drifted from God morally. And now what we see happening in our culture today is we see evil being called good and good being called evil. And what's interesting is that just the gospel alone, it's so contrary to the culture. It's so contrary to the morality of our country or the immorality of our country that when you speak of the gospel and you stand for what is good or you speak out against what is ungodly, you can easily and very quickly be ridiculed or mocked or even vilified and called all sorts of names or labeled all sorts of things. And I've seen this happen, not just with me at times, but with others as well, who are standing for the truth of the gospel or who proclaim the gospel. There's a lot of pastors in this country that have very large churches, like John MacArthur, in California. There's just so many pastors around the country that have large churches that when they stand up for what is right, they will really come under a lot of attack. They'll be called unloving. They'll be called uncaring, ungiving, or selfish. They'll be called homophobic. They'll be called racist, misogynist, Islamophobes. I mean, just so many names. And often it's very unjust. There's unjust labels being put upon these guys. But here's the thing. The world loves to use labels and to call people names and to vilify anyone that doesn't agree with their worldview or their ideology or their political view. And so we have to realize that that's the world that we live in. Jesus made a promise to his disciples. He said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. The world hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And you know, one of the things that happened with Jesus said this, the reason that the world hates me is I testify that what the world does is evil. That's one of those verses that we don't really think about very often, but Jesus, he said that's why he was hated, because he testified that what people were doing was evil. And when you do that, people become angry and people become vengeful and people become vindictive. And so Jesus experienced that himself. Now, I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years. I've been a Christian for 40 years. And one of the things that I've learned, and I've learned this as a Christian, and I've learned this as a pastor, pastoring for 28 years, here's what I've learned, that I'd rather agree with God and provoke the godless world's temporal disapproval than to agree with the godless world and incur God's eternal disapproval. So ultimately, it's God who that we have to bow down to. It's God who we have to answer to. It's God who we are going to receive an eternal approval from or disapproval from. So I believe that we should live our lives always to be God pleasers and not men appeasers. Okay? God pleasers and not men appeasers. And that's not easy to do in a culture that is so anti-God. So when you stand up for the Lord, a lot of times you're going to be vilified. And that's what Jesus said that would happen to us. Now, let's see what Asaph has to say in his plea to God as he's asking the Lord in prayer and in supplication to deliver the nation of Israel. And really, it's like I said, this is not something that God did arbitrarily. This happened as a result of the nation of Israel bringing it upon themselves because of their own disobedience. So notice what it says here in Psalm 80, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come to save us. He starts out this psalm with a plea, and he's asking the Lord to give ear or to hear or to listen or to answer his prayer. He's really wanting the Lord to, he wants to have audience with the Lord. He wants to make sure that the Lord is going to listen to what he's saying. And he's asking for him in a pleading manner. Now, I love the title or the phrase that he uses to describe God. He says, O Shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 23, we have the Lord pictured as a shepherd or a good shepherd. In the Old Testament, we see God spoken of as a shepherd way back in the book of Genesis as well. Also, in the New Testament, in John chapter 10, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. And I like what he says here, and I was thinking about this verse in a selfish manner. I guess I shouldn't do that, but where he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. I thought, you know, maybe this should become my new life's verse. Because I want to be Joseph led like a flock, right? I want to be led by the Lord. And so that was a proclamation from Asaph saying, Lord, we know that you have led us. You have led Joseph or Israel like a flock. Now, Joseph represents the northern kingdom, and Benjamin represents the southern kingdom. Now, they were two of Rachel's sons. And Ephraim and Manasseh were Joseph's sons and Rachel's grandsons. They're all mentioned here. Now, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh were the three tribes of Israel that in vanguard in a procession were following the Kohathites as they carried the Ark of the Covenant. So they were very close to order, sequence, yes, good. There you go. You know, when you get old, it's so horrible when words don't come to you anymore. Anyways, yeah. What's that? It's not going to get any better? Oh, yeah, I know that's what I'm worried about. Are there some kind of vitamins that you can take for your brain? I think there are. I heard there were. I can't remember what they are, though, so I can't buy them. So anyway, here we go. So back to the text. So the Ark of the Covenant went before the nation of Israel as they marched. And it was a picture of God's power and God's presence that dwelt between the cherubim. And so notice the language that is used here in describing that. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. If you look at the Ark of the Covenant, there's a lot of neat models that are there. The Ark of the Covenant is simply a model of the one in heaven. It's an earthly model of the real one in heaven. And so the Lord dwells between the angels, the real angels in heaven, but in the Ark of the Covenant, there were these cherubim on both sides. And it was symbolic of the presence of God. And so he says, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Now, as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, we think about God and God's presence. He's asking the Lord here to shine forth. He's also saying to stir up his strength and save us. Notice at the end of verse 2, stir up your strength and come and save us. In the Hebrew, this literally means to flex his muscles. He's saying, God, flex your muscles and come and save us. Move to rescue us, to save us. Now, at this point, they have been defeated by their enemies, the Babylonians. And many of them, we talked about this last time in a previous psalm where they had been taken captive and Asaph was calling for the release of the prisoners, for God to deliver them and release them from their prison cells and their death sentence that they were under. And so this is sort of a continuation of that same theme in this psalm. And so notice he says in verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So he asks the Lord for restoration, for the Lord to bring them back from captivity, to bring them back to their city, their land, their relationships and their families. All of that had been lost. And he asks in verse 3, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. The idea of the Lord's face shining is that of the Lord's giving his countenance of approval. That he says, would your face shine upon us? Would you give us your countenance of approval? And then we will be saved. And then we will be rescued. We will be delivered. We will be restored. That's what he's asking for in prayer here. Now, this is neat because Asaph's faith is revealed to us. His confidence is where it needs to be. Whenever we get into trouble, whenever we get into difficulties, where do we turn? Asaph knew that the answer, the deliverance was only going to come from God. And so he looked to the Lord in prayer and in supplication, asking the Lord to restore. He says, "Restore us, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 4, "O Lord, God of hosts," the God of hosts, speaking of the God of the armies of heaven or of angels, "O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us you have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." So as Asaph is writing this, he's writing this in a way of mourning, if you will, sadness, grief, sorrow over the condition of the nation and where they were and how they were being looked upon by their enemies or by the nations around them. And there's a reason for this, though. And we look at why would the Lord have been angry? And that's what he says, "O Lord of God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people?" Interesting way of looking at prayer, that God would actually be angry against their prayer. Now, there's a principle in Scripture that teaches us why that might happen. If you'll turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 59, and the prophet Isaiah explains to the nation of Israel why this might happen. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So Isaiah explains to the people the dilemma that Asaph is feeling at this moment. He's saying, "Why is it, God, that you have stopped hearing our prayers? Why are you not answering our prayers? How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people?" But he says, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, his ears not too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he won't hear you. So sin can actually break our relationship with God or set us at a distance from God, so that until we repent, until we get right, until we come before the Lord with brokenness and asking for forgiveness, there's a separation that can take place because of our sins. And this is what he is experiencing, and this is what he's crying out to the Lord, saying, "How long will you be angry against the prayer of your people?" Verse 5, "You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure." Now, we talked in a previous psalm about how the Lord keeps record or track of our tears. Remember, I was sharing with you recently that I learned that in Israel, one of the things that they did back then is when they had a time of grief or mourning for their loved ones, they would collect their tears in a bottle and bring them and leave them at the graves of the ones that they loved. But there's a scripture that says that God keeps track of our tears. But it's interesting here that it says that the Lord had fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. So basically what he's saying is, "Lord, you have made it super hard on us. And because of our sin, we are weeping because of the consequences of our sin, being taken into captivity, losing our place, Jerusalem being wiped out, our land being taken from us. This caused them to weep in great measure." Verse 6, "You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." I talked last week a little bit how people are. People are very vindictive, sadly, often. And nations can be the same way. But back then, when a nation defeated another nation, one of the things that they liked to do was trash talk, right? Our God beat your God. Where was your God? You know, where is the God of Israel? And so they were being mocked because they had been defeated, and their enemies were laughing amongst themselves at the nation of Israel, who were supposed to be God's set apart people who were supposed to be protected by God, but now his protection had been removed. So look what he says in verse 7. He says something we read earlier in verse 3, and we'll see it again in verse 19. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now let's go back up to the very beginning of the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. So this was music. These guys did music tonight. They had notes. They had, you know, and some of the songs that we have today will repeat a stanza. This is a stanza that's being repeated in this song. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then he comes in verse 8, and this is, he's speaking again about the nation of Israel. He says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. Now, the nation of Israel had been in bondage in Egypt for the same kind of reasons that they go into captivity to the Assyrians, they go out into captivity to the Babylonians, and they were in Egypt for 400 years, or 413, something like that. And so the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. You remember, he brought Moses and Aaron, and of course they went to the Pharaoh, and all that happened, and then the plagues, and the Lord delivered them. And when he brought them out, it says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. And interesting that Israel is spoken of in three different ways, often in Scripture, as a vine, as a fig tree, or as an olive tree. And so here in the Old Testament, in this portion of Scripture, the nation of Israel is spoken of as a vine. They were brought out of Egypt. And you cast, notice it says, you cast out the nations and planted it. When the nation of Israel came into the land, remember, they wandered around in the desert for 40 years as God was dealing with them. And all of them that left originally died. And a whole new group, the next generation, went in except for Joshua and Caleb, right? Even Moses didn't get to go in. But they went into the land. But what's interesting, and I just found this out today, and I didn't know this, that the Lord prepared the soil to plant Israel there by defeating or weakening the nations that were already in Israel, that the land was going to become the land of Israel, but those nations had to be removed. But they had been weakened because here's for 40 years, the nation of Israel's wandering around the desert. 10 years before they left Egypt, Egypt attacked that area and defeated all of those enemies. Egypt was the world power at that time. So they were already weakened somewhat, and the soil was being prepared by God ahead of time so that when they got there, those their enemies weren't going to be so strong or so difficult to defeat. So the Lord brings them in to the land, and they get planted in the nation of Israel, which as we know is the nation of Israel today. It says, you prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So when they came in, the Lord blessed them. He planted them there. They defeated their enemies. They came in with Joshua as their new leader. And they came into Israel and they were planted and their roots went down deep. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea. That means the branches to the sea and her branches to the river. And so the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates, at the beginning when Israel first went in, all of that land was supposed to be theirs. Now, they never really possessed all of the land because of their own disobedience. But the land of Israel now, the land mass of Israel now, is a lot smaller than God had originally planned to give to them. Now, I believe that during the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ returns and Israel's enemies are going to be defeated, then they will receive that land fully. But at this point, they don't have it. But they were supposed to have it, and it's described here how the Lord planted them, and the Lord is the one that did this. Now, remember that. God owns the deed, the title deed to the entire earth, okay? The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He owns it. So if he wanted to give it to the nation of Israel, because he's a landowner, he's the owner of the world, then it's his prerogative. A lot of people get mad about it. You know, it belongs to them. It's always has because God gave it to them. And so he says, you have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And so the hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. And she sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. So he's reminding the Lord. He said, Lord, remember, you were the one that planted us here. Now they're being uprooted because of their disobedience. And so we see here in verse 12 what happens next. He says, why have you broken down her hedges? Now, when they planted vineyards back then, they would build these hedges and they would put a protection around the vineyard. So you have broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit. So now the vineyard becomes vulnerable because there's no protection. The walls are torn down. The hedges are broken down. And so God did that, though. God removed his blessing and he removed his protection from them because of their disobedience. And so anyone could just come now and pluck, you know, the fruit. And it was not a good thing for Israel. Verse 13, the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. The psalmist here, Asaph, likens the nations around them to a boar or to wild beasts. It's interesting, too, that you look throughout history and you go down a little further when Israel got defeated by the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire came in, the symbol of the Romans was a boar. And so I don't know if this is prophetic or if this he didn't know about what he was just writing this down, but that ended up coming to pass later as well. So the boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. So the vineyard that God had planted now gets destroyed by the enemies of Israel, or as they're called, the boar or the wild beasts. You know, a few years back, a fellow from the church, and you guys know, like, I'm a meat eater. I like to hunt and all that. I'm not a vegetable person. I have become a vegetable person out of necessity. And now I eat a lot of vegetables where I used to never eat any. The very first time I ever ate a vegetable that I can remember, because my mom and dad didn't make me eat vegetables when I was growing up. I just wouldn't eat them. The very first time I ever ate a salad was when I went to Las Vegas when I was 19 years old. And the only reason I ate that salad is because I was so hungry and so starving that when they brought it out waiting for my food, I thought, well, I might as well eat it. And I remember I ate it and I poured a bunch of ranch dressing on it and it didn't taste that bad. I thought, oh, this isn't that bad. And so but then I had a heart attack 5 years ago and I become a rabbit food eater, you know, like a salad eater now. And I like to eat salads now. I've gotten got used to them. But anyway, this guy from the church, this is a few years back, he invited me and Dia, him and his wife, to go over to their house for lunch after church. And he was telling me and just so proud of and so, I mean, almost bragging about this beautiful garden that he had built. And, you know, I looked forward to hearing about it or seeing it. And even though I didn't like vegetables, I was just thinking, well, you know, some people, to each his own, you know. It'd be like me saying, let me take you to my favorite hunting spot and show you these big, big elk or something, you know. That's sort of how he was with his garden. Anyway, we went over to his house and we had lunch. And then he takes me out to the garden after we were done eating. He was so excited to show me. Well, we start walking towards the garden. I notice there's a real high fence around the garden. And around here, if you guys know, if you're going to plant something, guess what you have to deal with, right? The animals, the deer and all kinds of stuff that will eat your stuff, right? Another lady one time coming to the church here found out that I was a hunter and she got upset with me. How could you kill animals, you know? And she just was so hurt by that. And I was like, well, you know, the Bible says in the book of Genesis that God gave us animals to eat. So that's why I do it, you know, and I like it. And so I tried to explain that to her and she was just so hurt that I was a deer hunter until she planted all these things in her yard. And then one day she calls me and she said, Joseph, could you come over here and kill some deer? I said, like, what happened to you? I said, you've been converted or something. And it was funny. But anyway, so back to this garden. So we're walking out to the garden and he's so excited to show me and tell me, he's told me all about all the different stuff that he planted. And as we get closer to the garden, I see the countenance of his face just drop. And I look at the gardening. We look at each other, and some javelina had dug under the fence and destroyed the entire garden. It was just, it looked like a bomb hit it. It was just torn to shreds. And I remember I felt so bad for him because, you know, all they were looking forward all winter long to having, you know, all the different vegetables and their wife canning and doing all these things. Now it's just gone. And I remember he was just, he goes, oh, I'm going to kill those javelina, because we knew we could see the tracks. And they got in there, just tore the whole thing up. Well, this is what he's saying here. The boar out of the woods uproots it. Uproots what? The nation of Israel, the vineyard. And the wild beast of the field devours it. That's what happened to that guy's garden. It just reminded me of this when I read this today or this week. And then we come to verse 14. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. One thing that I've learned as a Christian, and we've learned this over the years just reading the scripture, is that God is omnipresent, right? God is omniscient. He's everywhere all at once. He knows all things. He sees all things. The Bible tells us that nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4, 12, 13, something like that. So we know that God sees all things. And so what he's saying here, he's saying, Lord, return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, God of the armies of heaven, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. So he's asking the Lord to please, Lord, we know you see, but see in a way that you want to do something about what you see is what he's saying. And visit this vine. In verse 15, he says, and the vineyard which your right hand has planted. He reminds the Lord of the symbol of his own strength, the right hand, your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. He said, Lord, you planted the nation of Israel. It was your doing. It was your strength. The reason that they've been strong is because of the Lord. And that's one thing that the nation of Israel, I think, has learned over history, is that God is the only reason that they exist. The only reason they exist today is because of God. They came back to the land in 1948. It was prophesied that they would, and they did. And so God has been the one that's sustained them throughout all their history. And they've gone through horrible stuff. The Holocaust, all of the things, if you ever go to Israel, or I'm not sure if there's one in Germany, but I know there's a Holocaust museum in Israel that we've been to. And it's just, it's heartbreaking to go and see all that they went through during the Holocaust. But it was the Lord that kept them as a remnant and brought them back. And so the nation of Israel exists, that little tiny nation, that group of people that he set apart from way, way back, they're still here because of him. And so it says, the branch that you made strong for yourself. And then he says, it is burned with fire. It is cut down. And he's crying out to the Lord. He says, look what's happened to your vineyard, Lord. It's burned with fire. The Babylonians came down and just wiped out the city of Jerusalem. We talked about last week, they were just throwing bodies over the wall, dead bodies over the wall, not burying them. And so it is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And so ultimately, because God is sovereign, and he understood that, he's saying, the only reason that we're defeated, Lord, is because you've allowed it to be so. And so they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. This is really neat because this here is a prophetic word concerning the Messiah. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man. Jesus was called over and over, called himself the Son of Man when he came. He is the Messiah. And he's spoken of prophetically here. Turn over to Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me show you something. Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, the nation of Israel, for the most part, has not acknowledged Jesus as their own Messiah yet, but they will, according to Zechariah. But it's going to happen in the future. But notice it says in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so it was prophesied that Jesus was going to come. In fact, in this psalm, Psalm 110, is spoken of in the Gospels concerning Jesus being the fulfillment of this. So when people say, well, I never see Jesus spoken of in the Old Testament, he's spoken of in the Old Testament a lot of times. And so there's a lot of verses like this verse that we're looking at here that speak about him prophetically. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. And of course, in Isaiah chapter 9, it says the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll be called Emmanuel. All of those prophecies have come to pass in Jesus as the Messiah. We don't have to look for another Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that God sent into the world to save the world, to save men from their sins. So we look at this, and he's calling upon him to reveal his Messiah. You made strong for yourself, verse 18. Then we will not turn back from you. So the way that Asaph looks at it is like, we need your help. We need you to reveal yourself to us, to send the Messiah. Remember, the nation of Israel, they wanted the Messiah to come. That's why it was so sad that they missed him when he came the first time, because they were looking for this conquering Messiah that was going to overthrow their enemies. And when Jesus came as a suffering Messiah, they didn't get it. But yet he was going to come as a suffering Messiah. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 prophesied that he would have to suffer and die. Then it says, then we will not turn back from you. And then this word that's used so often today, I hear it used for churches all the time. We're having a revival, a revival, a revival. Pray for revival. And you know what? We need to be revived. But it says, revive us and we will call upon your name. And so he's asking for God to bring their hearts back in line where they needed to be. I was going for a little walk today, and I noticed, I was sharing with the guys on Wednesday morning, that our hearts reveal so much. Well, our tongues reveal so much about what's inside of our hearts, right? And when we start saying things from our mouths that we are even shocked by the fact that we said them, a lot of times it's because there's junk inside of our heart that needs to be clean. And I said something today about something. I saw something and I said something stupid, like I was, and it always happens when I'm driving, almost. So maybe I should just quit driving and start walking everywhere or something. But anyway, I was driving and someone did something or whatever. And I said, Lord, would you remove this jerk out of my way or something? And then I was like, Lord, you know, I shouldn't be calling people jerks because you love them. And I know you died for them, you know? And so like, I'm like, Lord, restore my heart, revive my heart, you know, cleanse my heart. So he says, revive us and we will call upon your name. Lord, get our hearts back where they need to be. Revive us and we'll call upon your name. So he's depending upon the Lord to fix them so that they can start worshiping him correctly, that they'll start calling upon and depending upon the Lord. And then we get back to the third repeat, or the stanza that we saw in verse 3, and then we saw it in verse 7 again. As we close in verse 19, he says, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So this whole psalm is a psalm of Asaph just crying out to God to bring them back, to bring the nation back, to bring the people back. And I can tell you this, one thing that we really should be praying for the country of the United States of America, is for the Lord to send a revival and a spiritual awakening to this nation. We are in such dire straits. There's such immorality. There's such a rebellion against God. There's no fear of God. And that's one of the problems that we have in our country now. Where, like I said, good is called evil and evil is called good, and those that stand for good are vilified as though they were bad in some way because they're standing for what's right. But I'm telling you, there are two kingdoms only. There's a kingdom of God and there's a kingdom of darkness. And every human, according to Scripture, is in one kingdom or the other. We are born in a fallen world and we're born fallen. And until we are saved, until we are redeemed, until we are made new by the Spirit of God and born again, born from above, we are spiritually dead. And we all need to be made alive. And only the Lord can do that. So when he makes us alive, We become part of his kingdom now. We cross over from death to life, from darkness into the light. That's what the Bible tells us. So as Christians, now we're to live a new life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things become fresh and new. And only the Lord can do that. So this is sort of neat where he's praying, revive us, and then we will call upon your name, restore us. And we need that as a nation. I can tell you, we really need that as a nation. We need that, even as a church, and the church in general needs that. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time, this time, the time that you've given to us in your word. And we pray, Lord, that it would stir us up, Lord, to seek you, to yield to you daily, to live for you with all of our hearts, to cry out to you, Lord, that you would revive us, that you would restore us, that you would strengthen our walk with you. Lord, that you would give us a resolve to live for you and serve you and honor you. Lord, as you called us to, Lord, may we be those people that love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And Lord, that we would stand up for what is right, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult or when it's unpopular. That we would stand for what is right always. And even if it gets costly, may we never compromise your truth to be man pleasers. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for coming. That was really wonderful. Thank you guys. God bless.